Well, morning, everyone. I'll dive straight in, I think. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the wisdom and the inspiration and the direction and the life that it feeds us. Thank you that it truly is honey and meat. It's our daily bread. And Lord, right now, as we open up Scripture, we pray that you would just speak to our hearts and our minds, that you'd redirect us, that you'd encourage us, and Lord, you'd show us this morning, Lord, exactly what it is we need to see and then do in your name and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Right, so, fully clothed, part three. And the idea is that, as I'm sure you've picked up by now, what you wear, it in so many ways represents who you are. And that's true in the physical, and it's especially true in the spiritual. And as we learned from Colossians 3, Paul teaches that as Christians, we are supposed to take off the garment of the old and unrenewed and fleshly life. And instead, we're to put on the character of Christ. And so the theory is that as we mature, as the Holy Spirit works in our hearts, there are fruits, there are what John Gill called graces of the Spirit, that should be increasingly evident. And the purpose of this particular series is to remind us of the clothing that we are supposed to be wearing and to help us make sure that we are. Leads into our key passage, which is Colossians 3, verse 12, which says, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." So far we've covered, week one was mercy and compassion, the word oiktimos. Last week, as we've already heard, we looked at kindness. And today we're going to look at the third one, which is humility. I shan't even attempt to pronounce the Greek word. But what I do know is that actually that's a combination of two root words. And literally it means looking deep into your heart and judging yourself to be humble, to be lowly in spirit, to be modest and willing to stoop. Biblical examples, Philippians 2. 3 and 4, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others." And of course, drop down to verse 8, we read about Jesus' very famous verse, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled," same Greek root, "he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross." And then 1 Peter 5, verse 5, "And all of you, dress yourselves in humility." Here we go. "As you relate to one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Now, I'm pretty confident I don't need to labor the definition of this. I reckon you all know what humility is. But just to be sure, here's a quick list of 7 characteristics that sum humility up, I think, really nicely. They're on your handout sheet. They'll be on the screen. I'll rattle through them quickly. But they really capture the spirit, I think, of this thing called humility. First of all, humility is the voluntary laying down of personal entitlement, status, and rights, and instead surrendering those things to the Lord. Secondly, humility is a heart posture that seeks to serve. Even in lowly tasks without seeking recognition or reward. Thirdly, humility is the willingness to surrender your own desires and plans to align with the heart of God. Fourthly, humility is rejecting the pursuit of worldly power and fame and influence in favor of God's kingdom purposes. Number five, humility is a life lived in complete reliance on God, acknowledging that all strength and wisdom and provision come from Him. Last but one, humility is total obedience to God, trusting Him even when the path involves suffering or sacrifice. And lastly, a humble heart is thankful, doesn't measure or compare, recognizing that all we have comes from the goodness of God. And the moral, I think, is this: if that's what your heart looks like, then you can be pretty confident that you are robed in humility. And you know what? People will see it on you. And it will be a beautiful and attractive thing. And the good news, 1 Peter 5:5, to that heart, the Lord pours out grace upon grace. I don't know about you, but my prayer would be, Lord, would you transform my heart and make it look just like that? And a bit like last week, we're going to spend the rest of the time looking at three aspects of humility. Putting a little meat, flesh on the bones, I guess. So there'll be three explanations, three qualifications. And these are the things that rose to the surface of my heart as I asked the Lord what He wanted me to share today. And the three are this. Number one, in your pride, do not sin and do not give the devil a foothold. That might be ringing a few bells. Second one is practice the habits of humility. And the third one is humility is the trigger. I'll just spend 5 minutes or so just unfolding and explaining each of those. So number one, in your pride, do not sin. Here's the verse. I'm changing it slightly, as you'll see. Ephesians 4:26 says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Familiar with that verse? And pride, as we're going to see it in the next few minutes, works like anger. Let me explain. There are things that you really should be angry about. What we call righteous anger. We should be angry about human trafficking. We should be angry about the exploitation of the poor. We should be angry about the crushing of women's rights in certain parts of the world. So if those things don't make you angry, we need to check for signs of life. But the problem is, when that anger gets attached to something sinful, maybe bitterness, or self-righteousness, or revenge, or judgmentalism. Similarly, it's good and natural to be proud of your children's hard work, when they display godly character, when they make wise decisions, when they flourish in their God-given gifts, when they patiently persevere through tests and trials. There are times when you should be proud of your family and friends celebrating their triumphs and successes. Do you know what? I'm pretty confident you can even be proud of yourself when you've worked hard, when you've met a long-term goal, when you've conquered a fear, when you've hung on in there to win a significant battle. The problem comes when something else gets attached to it so that the pride slips over into sin. Here's a list of the sort of things that might get attached to that pride and flip it over the edge. Ego. The desire for self-praise or personal glory. Selfish ambition. Superiority. Defensiveness. Unteachability. jealousy or envy or comparison, self-sufficiency, ingratitude. Those are the things that are listed in Colossians 3 that Paul instructs us to put off. We're supposed to grow out of those. We need to take them to the Lord. And these are the things that he is carefully and gradually and skillfully dealing with through the ongoing circumstances of your life. So the point again is this: if any of those attach themselves to our pride, then that pride is in great danger of slipping over into sin. Here's the verse. Proverbs 4:23. It says, above all else. Do I need to explain what that means? Do you get that? Above all else, guard your heart. For everything you do flows from it. The ESV says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. In other words, we need to post a vigilant guard on our heart. And if it looks or sounds or smells like ego or envy, if it's self-seeking, if it's trying to steal God's glory, then run. Repent. Reject. Whatever it takes to guard your heart, lest pride sneaks in and corrupts humility. If we move on from that one, just a little bit of self-evaluation. For you, as I read through that list, as you think about your own heart, what are the roots? What are the unrenewed parts in you that still from time to time manifest themselves as pride? Probably your prickly reactions are the giveaway. Do you know what? We all have those things. We've already listed the pitfalls. My advice today would be to take them to the Lord. Do you know what? He's already working on those things in your heart. Which could be why you've noticed that you're in that particular struggle. Do you know what? Today would be a great day to deal with it. To yield, to cooperate with the work of the Holy Spirit on the inside and let him lead you into increased maturity and humility. In your pride, do not sin and do not give the devil a foothold. Number one. Number two, practice the habits of humility. So the question is, have you worked into your life, have you worked into your lifestyle the habits of humility? These habits will be the fruit of genuine humility. They'll be the actions that themselves prove humility. They'll be the actions that produce humility. And they'll also be the exemplifiers that model genuine humility to others. These actions will come to me in a second. These actions will prove your love for God. They will be the consequence of your love for God. And you know what? They will actually stimulate and increase your love for God. So, what are the habits of humility? I've got six. You might have others to add. Number one is regular praise. Psalm 34, verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Do you think that is because God has an ego problem and he says, people, feed me, feed me, feed me? Or perhaps is there more to it than that? Okay, praise, as we know, by its very nature, magnifies God. It exalts him to his rightful place, to the place of prominence and preeminence and dominance. And therefore, it forces everything else by direct consequence to fall into line. Praise is the great realigner, because praise attacks and exposes and disempowers pride every time. Because whoever gets the praise wins the competition. And the point, if you are not habitually giving that praise to God, if you are habitually giving that praise to God, it means that you are not demanding it for yourself. So the first habit is regular praise. The second one, number two, is to cultivate gratitude. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Thankfulness is the recognition of God as source. And if God is the source, then you yourself, by definition, are not. See, pride is a subtle self-determination that I need to be my own source. I'm going to have to be the one who's going to have to make it happen. Whereas humility is prepared to let all that go. And where does gratitude come in? Every time you give thanks to God, you're actively reminding God and yourself and your friends and the devil where it all comes from and who is rightfully positioned right at the center. Number three, obvious one, worship the one who is truly worthy. Psalm 99 verse 5, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. God, in the light of your greatness and your goodness and your glory, I fall to my knees. You know the correct posture for a Christian? Lower still. Get low and stay low. The only way in the kingdom is down. Here's a challenge for you. If you won't bow the knee to Jesus, whether that's literally or metaphorically, why not? Because humility genuinely cannot get to its knees fast enough. Whether that's in response in worship or obedience in life. Habit number four, I'm calling it divine deference. Proverbs 3 verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things will be added unto you. So divine deference asks, God, what do you see? What would you do or say or choose? He says, it's not my will, God, it's yours. It's not our agendas. It's not our preferences. It's not our outcomes, but his. You know, humility isn't beating yourself up for your own weaknesses and limitations. It's acknowledging that God is sovereign and mighty, and he's got it. And thus willingly yielding ourselves, deferring to his superiority. And you know, every time you do that, every time you defer to God, he increases and you decrease. Big hint, that's the next refreshing. And deference feeds and reinforces and matures that. God increasing and us decreasing. Near there, two to go. Number five, prayers of consecration. Fantastic verse, Psalm 139, verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. So we're talking here about the prayers of surrender and submission and sanctification. Lord, I need you. Lord, I need you to make me clean. I need you to make me holy. I need you to make me whole and wise and strong. I recognize that I cannot do it on my own and that I badly need you. That's a prayer of consecration. And consecration is another powerful realigner. It's not, woe is me. It's, great art thee. And I recognize that I need him. And consecration drives that stake into the ground. Number six is serve sacrificially. Matthew 23:11. The greatest among you will be your servant. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled. And those who humble themselves will be exalted. Every decision to serve is a step towards humility. And as you do so, that lingering pride in you will be confronted and weakened, and humility will grow stronger. Every time you choose to serve someone else, you are by definition denying self. Reminds you that your primary call is to serve God. And he asked you to do that by serving others. And as you serve, you experience the selflessness and generosity of humility. And you know what? It feels good. Why? Because it is good. So, tying that together. Those six habits, working in combination, will constantly, continuously, repeatedly lead you towards genuine humility, as listed earlier. And here's the challenge. If any of those are hard, or if any of those are a struggle for you at any time, that list of six, then do you know what? There's still a little bit of pride in there that needs to be rooted out. Because we're about to see it's absolutely crucial for our Christian lives, for our well-being, for our fruitfulness, that humility wins. And that leads us to number three. Qualification, explanation. Number three is humility is the trigger. What do you mean by that? Okay, I'm glad you asked. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, you know the verse, you can quote it. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Folks, how badly do we need that? How badly do we need God to hear from heaven? How badly do we need God to forgive the sin that is rife in society, that's rife in us? How badly do we need God to swoop in and heal our land? The key word here is the word then. There's a condition here. What we would call an if-then clause. In order to get the latter, first, we're going to need to do the former. If, here's the former, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn to my wicked ways, then God can do the hearing and the forgiving and the healing. And here's the crucial point I want you to get. It all hinges, this whole verse, wonderful verse, all hinges on humble themselves. You know, we tend, I think, to focus on pray. If we just pray hard enough and long enough and sincerely enough, or we focus on seek my face, if we just worship with enough passion, on our knees, with our faces to the ground, crying out loudly enough, or we focus on the turn from our wicked ways. Repentance. There must be repentance. Yours, theirs, everybody's. Repent, everybody. But you know what? All of that starts with humble yourselves. So humility, it is the trigger. It's the catalyst. It's the key ingredient. You see, without humility, We won't pray. Why would we need to do that? We can do it ourselves. Without humility, we won't seek his face. Why do I need to do that? I'm strong enough. I'm clever enough. I'm skillful enough. I'm content to be my own source. Without humility, we won't turn or repent. Why should I? I've got it all together. I've done nothing wrong. At least not compared with them. Of course, we'd never say any of that. At least not out loud. But you know what? A little bit of pride, a little bit of spiritual superiority, a little bit of legalism can easily sneak in if we're not careful and start to corrupt the purity of our devotion. Remember being in conversation with Guy Chevreau, who wrote the book Catch the Fire, all about the Toronto blessing. And he was the man that the Arnotts brought in to give the kind of the theory and the doctrine that associated with everything that was going on in Toronto in those amazing years between 1994, 1996 and onwards. And I remember him telling me over a rib of lamb, probably, nice honey sauce. Many of the opponents, he said, of the Toronto blessing were not upset about what was happening, per se. I mean, some were. In fact, they were envious of what was happening. They were cross that it was happening there, amongst that shambles of a bunch, rather than with them. Because they, at least in their not-so-humble opinion, they'd got it all together. They had done all the right things. For years, they prayed the right prayers. Do you know what? Yeah, quite. Is there not a human tendency, kind of a subtle pride, that's tempted to try and do it in our own strength? Is there not? In which case, worship becomes all about excellence and performance and comparison. Services can be slick, full of flash, multimedia, be full of smoke and lights, but empty the Holy Spirit. Our programs can be really, really well done, but not what God is calling for. And the danger of that is what we end up with is unsupernatural church. And the point I'm trying to make is that humility is the trigger. Not a false kind of woe is me, I'm just a worm. We're helpless and hopeless, false humility. But something far deeper and much stronger. What we need is a genuine, powerful, deeply convicted, awe-stricken and reverent humility. And therefore we pray, because we acknowledge that there is a desperate need. And we seek his face because we recognize that he is awesome. And we turn because we've done it our way. And we've fallen well, well short of divine possibility. But the good news is, that is precisely the place that God hears from heaven and forgives sin, and heals lands. It all starts to trigger when God's people are prepared to humble themselves. You see, pride will kill the move of God, whereas humility will trigger it. And that is the key. And that is the catalyst. And you know what? We badly need what that sparks. Let me read the verse again for you. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves, then if they do that, they will pray and they will seek my face and they will turn from their wicked ways. And then, the then that follows the if, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and will heal their land. finish with one more scripture, kind of a parallel one. You may be familiar with it. Micah 6, verse 6. Hear this, catch the spirit of this. What can we bring to the Lord? What kind of offering should we give him? Good question. Should we bow before God with offerings of yearling calves? Should we offer him thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Should we sacrifice our firstborn children to pay for our sins? No, O people, few. No, O people, the Lord has told you what is good, and this is what he requires of you: to do what is right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. I'd like to invite the worship team, please, to come to the front. We're going to respond. Oh, that's a strong word. I think it looks at humility from a personal perspective. It also looks at what that means for us. If we, as his people, what is God calling for from us, the barn, in 2025? Well, I tell you where it all starts. We have to humble ourselves. We have to root out and dig out any pride individually and collectively. We need to fall on our faces, and we need to do all the things that he listed at the start. That complete and total reliance on God that gets rid of self-sufficiency, that obedience that turns away from doing it our own way, that lays everything else down and says, God, what are you calling for? What do you want from me? What do you require me to do? And then says, yes, Lord, I'm in. And that all starts from the crucial, humble heart. We're going to pray in just a second. But I'm just going to say, just for a moment or two, just wait on the Lord, just for a moment. Holy Spirit, come speak to our hearts. Come show us what we need to do. Come soften us. Come change us. We're all yours. Just wait on him for a second, then I'll pray. Lord, we desperately need you. If we're going to be who you've called us to be, if we're going to do what you've called us to do, if we're going to transform what needs to be transformed, if we're going to reach the people that need to be reached, Lord, we are utterly convinced, above all, that we need you. Forgive us, Lord, for the times we have tried to, been tempted to, actually have done it our own way, in our own strength. Forgive us, Lord, for allowing our pride, our flesh, our ego, our agenda to get in the way. Forgive us, Lord, for birthing Ishmaels, for establishing idols, for killing Josephs, even for ignoring you. And our prayer of God will be this: Lord, would you burn in our hearts a genuine, powerful, deeply convicted, awe-stricken, reverent humility. Lord, would you root out in me, in us, in your church, anything that resembles pride, however painful that might be. And in our humility, God, may we be the first to fall on our knees in prayer, to seek your face, and to turn from folly. And then, Lord, we pray this. Would you come? Would you come? Would you forgive our sin? Would you hear our prayers? Lord, would you come and heal our land? Well, that's our prayer. That's our prayer. Come do it, Lord. Whatever you need to do. We take the time this morning just to soften our hearts. To repent where repentance is necessary, Lord. We bring before you those little sparks of pride that have the ability just to slip, slide us across from humility into pride and ignorance and foolishness and stubbornness and frustration and all of those things. Lord, we want to and we need to be humble. Following the beautiful and glorious example of Jesus, who humbled himself, who lay aside his divine privilege, who gave up heaven itself to come, to be born in a manger, to live in the mess, to mix among a whole bunch of fallen people, and then to die an ugly, painful death on a cross. That is the God that we serve. And Lord, the moral of this series is that we would take off the old and the ugly and the broken and the unrenewed and the fleshly, and we will put on the fullness and the beauty of the character of Jesus. Come do it, Lord, we pray.